Let's go ahead and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3. We'll plan to finish out this wonderful chapter this week. We've been working through Romans 3 for quite a little while and through the whole book of Romans. And we are learning wonderful things about the gospel of Christ. And today, from this text, we're going to see three benefits of justification by faith alone. And you remember that justification by faith alone is that core message of the gospel that is set forth in every part of Scripture. And it is because of this precious doctrine that we all stand on level ground at the cross and we derive these three benefits. Let's read this together. Verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of the living God. Let's seek his face. Our God, here we are, longing to hear your word, to know your power, to see your glory. Show us your glory through this text. Bring to our minds all the things that you have written. Let us understand this text in light of everything that you have given us. Help us to see our benefit. Open our eyes, open our ears, and do your work through this message. In Jesus' name, amen. We started in Romans 3. We're going to back up to Luke 18. And I'm going to tell you a parable out of Luke 18 that will help us on our way over to Romans chapter 3. This is a parable that you probably know well. If you're joining me in Luke 18, it's in verses 9 through 14. And Jesus, it says, told this parable to some who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous. And they viewed others with contempt. Jesus was attempting to correct self-righteousness with this parable. And here's how the parable went. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And these two men are about as opposite as it gets. The Pharisee is a man who has attempted to please God all of his life by obeying the Mosaic law, even in some cases going above and beyond the written letter of the law to ensure that he has earned his place in heaven. And then on the other hand, you have this tax collector, a man who has, in the eyes of any Jew, sold his soul to Caesar in order to increase his own wealth. And Jesus then pictures these two men going up to the temple to pray. And in this temple they are praying. And the Pharisee, Jesus says, stood and was praying this to himself. And Luke uses just the right words here. The word choice is fitting because listen to how the Pharisee prays. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of everything that I get. His prayer in reality is just self-congratulation. It's just boasting. You might call it a bragamony instead of a testimony. He's merely listing off his spiritual resume of how he has kept the law better than anyone else, going above and beyond the requirements of the law in his fasting and his tithing. This is the self-righteous. But then Jesus turns to the tax collector. And if this were a movie, the camera would have to actually come all the way back, because look what Jesus says. The tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. This tax collector, under the knowledge of his sin, could not even bring himself to come close to the altar, and he could not bring himself to lift up his eyes to heaven, as was the custom in the day when they were praying. In our day, we fold our hands, we bow our heads, we close our eyes. That is our custom in prayer, but the typical custom for the Jews was that they would lift their hands to heaven, they would raise their heads, and they would have their eyes open, and they would pray to God. But this man couldn't bring himself to do that. And so you need to see his humility before God. And Jesus next says that this tax collector was beating his breast. Not just a sign of humility, but a sign of deep contrition and sorrow before God. And listen to what he was saying. The tax collector was saying, "God, be merciful to me," underline this, "the sinner." Not just a sinner, the sinner. As Paul would later say, the chief of sinners. And this is what the tax collector was considering himself. He's not just a sinner among many, he is the sinner. Notice that in this prayer, there is no spiritual resume. There is no boasting. This is not a bragamony. It's just a simple, humble, contrite testimony. I am the sinner, and I need mercy. The Pharisee had had no appeal to God. He thought that he had everything that he needed for righteousness. But this tax collector makes this wonderful supplication, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And it's actually more wonderful than that. The text actually conceals the word a little bit. Let me translate this literally. The text says, "God, be propitious to me, the sinner." In other words, "God, give me propitiation." You remember, propitiation is the sacrifice by which God turns away his wrath. So in other words, "God, turn away your wrath from me. Be propitious toward me. Forgive my sins. Make me righteous before you." And this tax collector, by the way, being in the temple and praying at this hour, the offering would have been being offered up on the altar, a sweet-smelling aroma to God, a pleasing aroma to God, a propitiating aroma to God, we might say. And he's making the connection. He's looking at the propitiation on the altar, and he's saying, "God, I need that. I need that applied to me. Apply it to me, please, in your mercy." He recognized his need for propitiation. And Jesus finished the parable. "I tell you, this man went to his house justified." Remember, justified means to declare righteous. "This man went to his house declared righteous rather than the Pharisee." The tax collector was justified by God. He was at that moment declared righteous. All of his prior sins were wiped away, and he went away clothed in the righteousness of God. And the Pharisee, in all of his boasting and all of his self-exaltation, was not justified. He was not declared righteous by God. He went away in his sins and his unrighteousness, deceived in his self-righteousness, because he refused to humble himself before God and to confess his need for propitiation, for a sacrifice for his sins. And Jesus tells us the principle of the parable right at the end here. everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Those are the two options. You can start turning back to Romans 3. Those are the two options. We either humble ourselves before God, or we exalt ourselves in our own eyes. And in the epistle to the Romans, Paul has already dealt with the self-righteous. He says to everyone, like the Pharisee in the parable, who depend upon their good works for salvation, you practice unrighteousness and wickedness. He says, you put on a good show on the outside, but inwardly you are full of wickedness. He says, you will not escape the judgment of God. He says, you have a stubborn and unrepentant heart. He says, you are selfishly ambitious. You obey unrighteousness, and you will not be justified by the law. You will not be justified by good works. Whether you are Jew or Gentile, you have sinned, and you fall short of God's glory. And any who think that they are righteous because of their own good works are in reality unrighteous. And the righteous judge of all the earth will throw them into a place of eternal wrath and indignation. That is my summary of his argument in 1:18 through 3:20, that first section of the epistle to the Romans that we spent several weeks looking at, and you can find those messages all on the website. But then he turns in chapter 3, verse 21, to explain to us that God's righteousness has been manifested apart from the law. And if you don't have that underlined, I encourage you to underline it, highlight it, box it, put a big arrow next to it. Because this is the only place in all of the scripture that it says that God's righteousness has now been manifested. Very unique language. And this is good news. In fact, this is the best of news, because none of us could ever manifest our own righteousness through the law. It's not possible, and it's hopeless. But now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been manifested. It's been made available, and it's not by law. It's apart from trying to work our way to heaven. This is good news. It is the best of news. However, as he's going to go into more depth in chapter 4, he tells us right there in 3:21, this is good news, but it's not new news. This was testified to in the Old Testament by the law and the prophets. And in 3:22, he says that what he's speaking about, God's manifestation of righteousness, what he's speaking about is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Listen, righteousness is now offered as a gift from God, and it is received through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, faith involves knowledge, assent, and trust. Remember the word cat and spell it with a K. Knowledge, assent, trust. You're never going to forget that now. Knowledge, assent, and trust. That's what faith involves. First, you must know about the righteousness of God offered to you by God. You must know what it is, the gift of God's righteousness to you. You must know why you need it, because as Paul says, 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, whether Jew or Gentile. You must know how it is provided. That's in 3:24. It's provided as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation, there's that word again, in his blood through faith. And you must assent, number two, knowledge, assent. You must assent that all of that is true. You must assent that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, in need of righteousness. You must assent that God truly does offer righteousness as a gift. You must assent that God justifies, remember, just means declares righteous those who believe. And you must assent that it is only possible because of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as the propitiation of the sins of all who believe, in order to turn away God's wrath from you. finally, knowledge, assent, trust. You must trust that Christ has done this for you. You must trust that through faith, your faith has gained you righteousness, that God has given you righteousness. You trust that this is a real offer to you. You trust that God, that you indeed need to be redeemed from sin and death by means of a propitiation. You trust that Jesus indeed died as that propitiation for your sins. And you trust that God is in this way just and the justifier of all those who believe in Jesus. That's in chapter 3, 25 through 26. And this is faith. And the faithful all stand on level ground at the cross. Now, at this point, Paul knows not everyone is going to be convinced. He had presented the good news of the gospel for many years, and he was familiar with the pushback that often resulted. He knew especially well the pushback that the unbelieving Jew would give. I mean, after all, he was at one time one of them. So, as he's done before in the book of Romans, he slides into this mode of answering objections. And he lists here three objections to justification by faith alone. And I'm going to present them to you first as objections from the unbeliever, but then we're going to switch and we're going to see them from our perspective, and we're going to see how instead of three objections to us, these are three benefits of justification by faith alone. The first objection is that justification by faith alone excludes all boasting. That's in verses 27 through 28. An unbeliever will object to justification by faith alone because it excludes all boasting. As we noticed earlier in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, the self-righteous Pharisee was a boastful man, was he not? He had this resume of accomplishments that he thought earned him right standing before God, or we might say, justification. And this is the prideful self-exaltation of all who seek eternal life through works. It's this matter of pride that we're all innately born with in our sinful flesh. That idea that we need to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And if justification is by faith apart from works, they ask, look at verse 27, here's their question, then what becomes of our boasting? And Paul's reply, it is excluded. Now they come back and they ask again, by what kind of law? And there we might substitute the word principle for a better English understanding. By what kind of principle is our boasting excluded? Is it by a law or a principle of works? And Paul replies, no, but by the law or the principle of faith. Verse 28, he explains himself. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. If you want a very explicit faith alone statement, there it is. We are justified by faith apart from works of the law. And if all works of the law, if all human works are excluded, and it's only by faith, then it would be very appropriate to translate it, as Luther translated it, by faith alone. It's not faith plus works. It's not faith plus sacrament. It's not faith plus anything. It is justification by faith alone. But if it's by faith alone, and if it's not dependent on works, then that doesn't leave any room for us to boast, does it? None whatsoever. Salvation is a gift. It's not a paycheck. Whoever heard of a child who opened a birthday present from her parents and started patting herself on her back and congratulating herself for earning this wonderful birthday present? That would be silly. No, she flings herself into her parents' arms with a flurry of thank yous and kisses. She doesn't boast about anything she's done to earn the gift. She praises and exalts her parents for giving her such a magnificent gift. So also we saw the tax collector in the parable didn't go away patting himself on the back for doing a good performance that was worthy of propitiation. This man had nothing to boast about, and the only thing that he brought to the table was his sin, just like you and me. All we bring to the table is our sin. But God in Christ has brought propitiation to the table. He has brought atonement. He has brought cleansing from sin. He has brought forgiveness and eternal life. He has redeemed us through the precious blood of Christ. And it would be totally improper to congratulate ourselves in any way. No. All we did was look at ourselves and realize we're sinful through and through. We're just wretched and depraved. And we don't have any means to earn righteousness and right standing before God. And then we looked to Christ, and we found justification, right standing before God, in Christ alone. And we then embraced Christ, and we loved him, and we cling to him. And even that faith by which we cling to him, even that faith is not something that's ours. Philippians 1:29 says that it was given to us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says that this is a gift to us. Our very faith was gifted to us so that we could believe in Christ and receive the propitiation, the cleansing from our sins. Far from being an objection to justification by faith alone, that faith alone excludes all boasting is a benefit. This is something that we rejoice in. We get to boast in someone far greater than ourselves. We get to boast in what God has done for us. We get to boast that the Almighty God has sent his only begotten Son to die a horrible death on a cross in order to propitiate us, in order to forgive us of our sins. And we get to boast that we did not obtain righteousness by works, but we obtained it by Christ, who himself became our life. We get to praise him and glorify God forever. None of us will be in heaven praising ourselves. None of us will be in heaven boasting about how we worked so hard to get here. Our boast will be in Christ and the Father. Number two, the second objection. Justification by faith alone embraces all people. That's in verses 29 through 30. For the Jews, Gentile prejudice was a major hindrance to believing the gospel. And this is why the gospel is scandalous to the Jew. That God would save the Gentiles as well as the Jews, and even worse, that the Gentiles would be on level ground with the Jews at the cross. Paul responds to this, verse 29. Is God the God of Jews only? If justification indeed were by law, then perhaps we could say, yes, God is the God of the Jews only, the people to whom he gave the law. However, Paul presses, and he says here, is he not the God of Gentiles also? And he answers his own question. Yes, of Gentiles also. And notice his reasoning, verse 30, since God is one. Now, if there was any verse in all the Old Testament that the Jews knew the best, it was this one. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. All right, this is the great statement of monotheistic faith in the Jewish religion. This is the great statement of faith in our own belief. God is one. There is only one God. And notice then the implication that Paul draws from this statement. If there is only one God, then he is both the God of the Jews and he is the God of the Gentiles. And in fact, Psalm 22, verse 27 states that God rules all the nations. He is sovereign over all the nations, whether they be the Jewish nation or all the Gentile nations. He is sovereign over them both. In fact, he made them both. And he has plans for both of them that are specified all throughout the scriptures. All are on level ground at the cross, where God, look at verse 30, justifies the circumcised by faith, that's the Jews, and the uncircumcised, that's the Gentiles, through faith. And there are different prepositions there. It's probably stylistic. What we need to notice is that both groups, Jew and Gentile, are justified by faith. There is one God. He is God over all the nations. And since this is true, then everyone in the world is justified by faith the same way. There's not one way for Jews and another way for Gentiles. There wasn't one way under the old dispensation. It's not a new way under the new dispensation. It was always by faith and by faith alone. And it might even be today that some would make this objection, because it means that maybe someone like an Arab terrorist who hears of Christ and comes to faith would be on level ground, equal at the cross with us. It might be that someone looks at somebody and says, well, they were a prostitute, or they were a drug dealer. How in the world can they be on level ground with us? Or maybe it's if you're in India in missions, maybe it's the untouchables in India. Maybe the upper class would ask, how could the untouchables, those horrible people, be on that same level ground at the cross with us? Some might object to justification by faith alone, because that means that even the most murderous, adulterous, thieving, and vile person could find forgiveness at the cross and level ground with all of us. Some might find themselves languishing like Jonah when he went to Nineveh in order to preach the message, and when he finally made it through much travail to Nineveh to preach the message, he opens his mouth, and the whole city repents and is spared. And Jonah goes and finds the best leaf that he can find, and sits under it, and he is complaining against God. How could you do this? How could you save those people? Now, while to the unbelieving, this might be an objection to faith alone, to us who are being saved, this is a precious benefit. We, the chiefs of sinners, the most vile of all, have found level ground with all the elect at the cross of Christ. And whether Jew or Gentile, whether black or white, whether rich or poor, whether man or woman, we find level ground at the cross, and we are united together with the body of Christ to serve one another, to love one another, to build each other up. That is not an objection. That is a great benefit. The first objection was that justification by faith alone excludes all boasting. The second was that it embraces all peoples. And the third and final objection here is that justification by faith alone eliminates all legalism. Look at the last verse of the chapter, verse 31. The Jews loved the law, and it was rightful. It's a good to love the law. In Romans 7:12, Paul himself will even affirm that the law is holy and righteous and good. You know that the longest chapter in the entire Bible, Psalm 119, could basically be called an ode to the law about how great and wonderful it is. Remember the line, "Oh, how I love your law." Even Jesus said, Matthew 5:17, Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So then the Jew might ask, 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Does faith just make the law completely useless? Do we just rip it out of our Bibles? Do we just pretend it never existed? Are we using faith then to just throw out a part of the scripture that has been there for thousands of years? And Paul replies, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold or establish the law. In contrast to the self-righteous, we recognize the true intent of the law. The Jews thought the law was for justification. They thought it was in order to work your way up to heaven. But we understand that the law is not a ladder by which you work yourself up to God. It's rather more of an X-ray meant to expose the extent of our sin and our guilt so that we can know our utter need of righteousness. In that way, the law becomes a tutor then that leads us to Christ. But now that Christ has come, he has fulfilled the law. He has paid the penalty that the law demanded so that we would be free from the law. That justification by faith alone eliminates all legalism is not an objection to us. This is a benefit. This is a precious benefit. We are free from the demands of the law. We are free from the demands of works righteousness. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul wrote, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And he exhorts us then, therefore, keep on standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Don't go back to it. Don't go back to thinking that justification has anything to do with works. Don't be captivated again by the so-called wisdom and philosophy of the world. Don't think that philosophy added to faith will by in any means save you. Philosophy that was crafted by people who were groping around in the dark, who are not illuminated by the Word of God, it will do you no good. He says in Colossians chapter 2, don't submit yourself to any kind of traditions or commandments of men. Don't fall for this demonic lie that justification is by faith plus law or faith plus anything. It's a damning lie. Don't trust it even for a second. But derive your benefit from justification by faith alone. Now, before we close, I have to go here. I have to add this. Justification is by faith alone. However, saving faith, justifying faith, is never alone. What do I mean by that? I mean that when we look at justification itself, works have no part in it. You are saved by faith alone. I think we've made that clear. But works necessarily follow justification. Does that make sense? This is the distinction that the Protestant churches have made since the Reformation. This is an important biblical distinction. Justification happens apart from works. But necessarily, there's going to follow sanctification, which is good works. Now, at justification, you're granted a new nature. You're granted this new nature that loves righteousness. And you are, right, 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old is gone and the new is what? It's come. And this new self loves righteousness, and is being made into the image of Christ Jesus. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And these good works are even those which God has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We were created for good works. Those good works had nothing to do with our justification, that moment of salvation, that moment where we were declared righteous in Christ, when that propitiation of Christ was applied to us. But after that, then, necessarily, there comes good, righteous works. That means that justification is not the end of the story. We don't just get saved and kind of add something to our resume. We don't just get saved and carry around a card for the rest of our lives. We don't get saved and then just kind of go on doing what we were doing before. Justification is not the end of the story. It's the beginning of the story for us, not the end. And Paul's going to spend a long time with this. We're going to see this in chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Romans. And if you've read those chapters, you know that those are some of the longest chapters in all of Romans and some of the most glorious chapters. He's going to show us sanctification necessarily follows justification. But it's not to be confused with justification. We who are saved do not want to walk in sin. We want to walk in the will of God. I hope you see the benefits of justification by faith alone. We saw three of them today. It excludes all boasting, it embraces all people, and it eliminates all legalism. And these benefits extend to all of us who are in Christ. None of us here have any reason to boast in ourselves, but rather we are called to embrace the body of Christ here at the Baptist Church of Concordia. We are all members of Christ's body here. We are members of one another. And we don't boast ourselves over all the other members of the body. And our goal for everyone in this congregation is that every one of us will boast in God for his grace towards us, and that we will unite ourselves in love together, and that we will shed all tendencies toward legalism. And since justification is by faith alone, friends, we are all on level ground, and we are all equal members in Christ's body. And we need everybody plugged in. We need everybody laboring alongside with us as we grow up in all aspects in him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself. That's Ephesians 4:13. Here's the question. Are you a properly working member of Christ's body? Are you a functioning part of the body? The body can't function well if the liver is not working well. In fact, it lays the whole body up. It jams up the functionality of the body. So also you, beloved, be a properly functioning member of the body so that this whole body will function properly and be built up in love. And today, this starts with recognizing these three benefits of justification by faith alone, that you do not boast in anything except what God has done, that you embrace the people of God and you shed all legalistic tendencies and you stand on level ground with the people of Christ. So many people have trouble learning to swim because they don't trust the water. They fight against it and they flail. And it's all in an effort to hold themselves up. It's only when they learn to trust the water to hold them up that they can be free to swim. How many people in a struggle to obtain salvation flail and throw themselves and don't trust in Christ? You must learn that it's all about trusting Christ to give it to you. Remember, knowledge, assent, trust. Know who he is, what he's done. Say that it's true, and trust that he's done it for you. Let me close by reciting some verses from Augustus Toplady's hymn. You know it well, The Rock of Ages. Listen to this verse. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. In the words of the tax collector, God, be propitious. O our God, here we are, grateful to you. You have sent us your Son, Jesus, to give us the most extraordinary gift of all, this gift of righteousness. Lord, I pray that if anybody is here who has not believed, who has not received this gift, I pray that they would stop flailing and trying to accomplish it by their own works, but they would trust in you. God, do your work. Change hearts. Lord, I pray that you would build this body. In Jesus' name, amen.